All right, now it's time to talk about another of the heroes of the faith. And today I want to talk to you about somebody I think who's a great favorite of most people who read the Bible, and that is Simon Peter. Now, there's so much we can say about Simon. The question is, where do you start? It reminds me of a preacher who went to talk to a group of students on one occasion. He said, "I have so many things to tell you, I just don't know where to begin." And so one of the students said rather helpfully, "Why don't you begin near the end?" Well, I can't begin near the end as far as Simon Peter is concerned, but I will select three incidents in his life, all of which are connected, that I think will give us some helpful lessons. It all started when one day Jesus, with his disciples, got some very sad news. The sad news was that John the Baptist, his relative, his colleague, his forerunner, had been brutally murdered. Naturally, Jesus was deeply perturbed about this, and he wanted to get away quietly after getting the bad news. He took his disciples with him because they also needed a break, and they went off into a deserted area on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But word had got ahead of them that that was where they were going. And so 5,000 men brought their wives and children to meet with Jesus. And we read that when Jesus saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion towards them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he did something really quite remarkable. He put his own grief on one side when he saw the enormity of the need of the people around him. That in and of itself is a startling response on the part of Jesus. There is a tendency for us to feel that when we're dealing with our own problems, that we really don't have time or energy to deal with anybody else's problems. When in actual fact, it has been shown conclusively that very often the best therapy for our own problems is to get ourselves involved in the needs of those that are greater than ours. You remember the old Chinese proverb, "I grumbled when I had no shoes until I saw a man who had no feet." If you begin to minister to the people who have no feet, it's amazing how the fact that you don't have any shoes doesn't seem all that important again. Anyway, Jesus ministered to these people, put his own private grief on one side when he saw the enormity of human need. In fact, he became so absorbed in dealing with all these people that he just allowed time to get by on him. And eventually the disciples came to him and said, "Look, Master, it's all well and good you looking after these people, but they have made no provision for food. They have no provision made for accommodation. They've come out here and they've really messed up this quiet day that we were going to have. And what you really need to do is send them away. Just send them away. Get them out of our hair. We don't need these people. They are not our problem." That was basically the attitude of the disciples. Imagine their consternation, therefore, when Jesus' response was, "No, I won't send them away. You feed them." You feed them. Now, their attitude was, "They are not our problem." Jesus countered that by saying, in effect, "They are your problem." The disciples would counter that by saying, "Look, we didn't ask them to come. Even if they had come here, they were totally irresponsible. They have not brought food with them. They've not thought in terms of accommodation. Send them away. They're not our problem." And Jesus, no doubt, said to them, "You're absolutely right. We didn't invite them. You're absolutely right. They have been irresponsible. They have not made proper plans, but they are still your problem. You feed them." This is a message for the church. You see, very often the people who are in deep difficulty and deep problems are in problems and difficulties because they are responsible for some of the actions that they've taken. And there's an attitude in the church that sometimes says, these people have got themselves in the mess they're in, and it's not our problem to get them out. They got themselves in it, they can get themselves out of it. And I think Jesus still says to the church, no, they're still your problem. You feed them. Now, it's very interesting to notice that we have no record at all of the majority of the disciples as to what they did. Two of them, however, we know what they did. One of them said, his name was Andrew. He rushed around looking to see what he could find, came across one little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, brought the little boy to Jesus, and said the immortal words, there's a boy here with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what are they among so many? Andrew was active but apologetic. So often that's the case. When we look at the enormity of human need, and we hear down through the centuries Jesus saying, they are your problem, you reach out and do something about this human need, the attitude very often is that we become active, but with an underlying apologetic sense. Won't do any good. What possible difference can we make? But I guess we better do it because he said so. Andrew is active but apologetic. The other one of whom we have some information is Philip. Philip immediately begins to calculate how much money they have, what the going rate for bread wholesale is. If they spend all the money, how much bread they'll get, divide it by 5,000 families, and he comes to the conclusion it'll be a sheer waste of money. It would simply get rid of all their money, and it would only give a little to everybody else. So he's essentially practical about the whole thing, but he throws his hands up in despair, for Philip is practical and powerless. What a picture very often of the Christian church. Send these people away, we tend to say, they're not our problem. Jesus says, no, you feed them. We say, okay, we better get active, but we'll do it with an apologetic air, or we better be essentially practical, but we know we're powerless to make any discernible difference. However, we have one little clue to this story, for we are told that in the midst of all this turmoil, Jesus was standing there serene and thinking to himself, I know exactly what I will do. And that's the key. We can be active and apologetic. We can be practical and powerless. The thing to realize, of course, is this. In the work of Christ, it is what he knows he will do that is important. Which leads us, of course, to something very specific. Jesus takes the lunch from the little boy. Jill has a delightful talk on this entitled, I've Got a Hunch, He Wants My Lunch. And of course, if that was the hunch of the little boy, he was absolutely right. Jesus took the lunch and he gave thanks and he began to break it and he started to distribute it to the people around. And amazingly, they were fed. In fact, they were overfed. Jesus' commentary on the event the next day says, rather bluntly, you stuffed yourselves like pigs. There was an enormous amount of food left over. Jesus told them to collect it up. They finished up with 12 baskets full, and they then go down the hill. And there's some lessons to be learned from this particular event. And Peter was there. We know he was there because in the succeeding story, we're told that the succeeding event happened because Peter and the rest of them hadn't grasped the significance of the miracle of the loaves. So, what's the lesson that was learned? It is this. Human resources, however limited, willingly offered, divinely empowered, are more than adequate to achieve divine ends. Now, I'm going to give you that again. The lesson that comes from this story is this. Human resources, however limited, willingly offered, divinely empowered, are more than adequate to achieve divine ends. Now, if you'd said that to Andrew when he starts scurrying around and comes up with a little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes and says, but what are they among so many? Or if you'd said that to Philip, who was calculating how much food they had and comes up with the conclusion, if we spend everything we've got, we'll only give everybody a little. If you'd asked those two people, do you believe that human resources, however limited, willingly offered, divinely empowered, are more than adequate to achieve divine ends? The answer probably would have been no. And here's the challenge that comes to Peter at this point, and here's the challenge that echoes down through the centuries. It is this. Do we look at the enormity of human need confronting the church today? And when we look at the enormity of the need, do we say, send them away, they're not our problem? Or do we say, okay, you've told us that they are our problem, but what in the world can we do? Or do we look at it and say, our resources are abysmally limited? The need is so utterly enormous. What in the world can we do among so many, except for one factor? We realize that Jesus Christ is the key, and he knows what he will do. And therefore, we will willingly offer our limited human resources and anticipate that he will divinely empower our limited resources and prove that they are more than adequate to achieve what he had in mind. You see the difference in attitude? And I believe the question that comes down to us today is a question about vision. Is my vision broad enough to embrace this principle? You say, which principle? The principle that human resources, however limited, willingly offered, divinely empowered, are more than adequate to achieve divine ends. There's the challenge. Now, you may want to stay there and not bother going on any further in the story. Maybe you want to ponder that. For those of you who are going to continue with me, let me tell you what happened. Immediately, the people wanted to make Jesus king, which is not surprising. He'd fed them free and didn't say anything about raising taxes. And anybody who offers a free lunch and doesn't raise taxes will get elected. So they wanted him to be king. He did not want to be king. However, he suspected his disciples might rather like the idea. And so he decides to bundle them out of there as quickly as possible. Of course, he still has in mind that he'd like a little quiet, if it's only that at the beginning of that day that he's heard about John the Baptist. But he's been so busy dealing with these issues. So he says to the disciples that it's time for them to get in the boat and go home. One of the evangelists recording this story uses a very interesting word. He said he compelled them to get in the boat. That's a very significant word. He compelled them to get in the boat. You don't usually compel people to get in a boat, particularly professional fishermen, particularly men who've grown up around Galilee and have spent all their lives getting in and out of boats. Why in the world do you have to compel them to get in a boat? It's second nature to them. Well, I think at this point we probably need to use a little sanctified common sense or imagination. Why is it necessary to compel these people to get into the boat when they are used to getting in and out of boats every day of their lives? And the answer, presumably, is because there was some reason why they thought it was not a good idea to get in the boat. Let me suggest to you, in light of what subsequently happened, that Peter and the rest of them, skilled fishermen, who know the area, who understand the volatile climatic conditions in Galilee, sense that the mother of all storms is about to come. And the last place they want to be in a major storm is in that boat out in Galilee in the middle of the night. So it is necessary for Jesus to compel them to get in the boat. Let me put it to you this way. Jesus says, all right, men, now it's time to go home, jump in the boat, and off you go. And Peter says, I don't think that's a very good idea, Master. And Jesus says, I don't recollect asking you for your opinion, Peter. And Peter says, with respect, Master, that is quite true. You did not ask for my opinion, but my opinion is of great value at this particular point. And I repeat, I do not think it's a very good idea that we should get in that boat. And Jesus says, nevertheless, get in the boat. And Peter says, Master, I want you to understand something. When it comes to miracles, you're in a class of your own. When it comes to teaching, you're absolutely unique. When it comes to fixing plows and building furniture and running a carpentry business, you are very, very good. But when it comes to fishing and it comes to boats and it comes to reading the weather, with all due respect, Master, you don't know diddly. And so it would not be a good idea for us to get in that boat. Whereupon Jesus says to them, get in that boat. Now, I do apologize. Each service I've done that, it has wakened somebody. And that was not my intent. But my intent was not to waken you. I want you to catch up on your sleep if you need to. My intent was to impress upon you what it means that Jesus compelled them to get in the boat. They didn't want to go. They didn't want to go. And there's a little lesson here, and it is simply this. That once in a while, Jesus, who is Lord of heaven and earth, and therefore holds in his hands ultimate authority, sometimes he tells people to do what they don't want to do. Now, that is a novel idea for some people, because they've got the idea that Jesus actually comes along just to encourage them in everything that they've already decided they're going to do. And if he's not going to encourage them, well, at least he'll turn a blind eye to it and forgive them anyway. That is a very odd view of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the one in whom ultimate authority resides, and sometimes he puts his foot in his voice and he says, do this, and if we have the audacity to say why, he will simply say, because I said so. Now do it. A question that I ask myself occasionally is this: what have I done recently that I didn't want to do for no other reason than he told me to do it? What have I done recently that I didn't want to do that I've done anyway for no other reason than he told me to do it? That's the essence of compelling them to get in that boat. And when he puts his foot in his voice and stamps his foot, they get in that boat knowing full well what they're heading into, and they start pulling for the other shore. Jesus goes and has his quiet time. In the middle of the night, he says, I better go and see how the boys are doing, which is a good idea because the wind has come up, the waves are rising, and the storm has arrived. Now, Jesus decides that he needs to catch up with them. He doesn't have a boat, so he walks. Now, you must gather the import of this. He does not walk around the side. He takes a shortcut. There is significance in this. If you read in the book of Psalms, and you read in the book of Job, and I've given you the references in your outline, you will find two references to God who does something remarkable, like walking in the paths of the sea and not leaving his footprints. And now, obviously, this is a poetic, dramatic description of the way God works, but isn't there in what Jesus does here an indication of his deity? In the Old Testament concept of God, he is the one who walks in the paths of the sea and doesn't leave his footprints. And here Jesus is doing precisely that. He is walking on the water. Very interesting thing happens. As he draws near to the boat, this gives you some idea of how difficult the circumstances were. He overhauls them when they've had a few hours start, and he's only walking. As he draws near to the boat, the men in the boat, who are absolutely petrified because the boat is shipping water, they look up and to their horror, they see a ghost. Now, it wasn't a ghost, it was Jesus walking on the water. But there's an interesting little lesson here, interesting little insight. Have you ever heard somebody say, seeing is believing? Have you ever heard anybody say that? Have you ever said that yourself? Hello? Anybody ever said that? Okay, well, be careful now in light of what I'm going to tell you. Seeing is believing is the way we operate now. Now, I understand why we say that. Has it ever occurred to you that perhaps the opposite is true, that seeing is believing? Let me explain to you. The men in the boat do not believe that people walk on water. Anybody have a problem with that? The people in the boat do not believe that people walk on water. Number two, the people in the boat do believe in ghosts. What do they believe? People don't walk on water. There are such things as ghosts. So, when they see somebody walking on the water, because they do not believe in people walking on the water, but they do believe in ghosts, what do they see? They see a ghost. What they believe determines what they see. Or to put it in slightly different language, it is our presuppositions that determine our conclusions. This is rather important, because in actual fact, when we talk to people about deeply important issues, we usually get into a debate about conclusions, when in actual fact, what we should be doing is exploring the presupposition. Because the simple fact of the matter is this: your conclusions will already be determined by the presuppositions upon which you based your reasoning. Talk about the scientific method. We know all about the scientific method, the empirical method, the way that people gather data and then look into the data and experiment with the data, etc., etc. Even scientists who use the scientific method, they have their own presuppositions. And even they have ruled out certain things before they begin to interpret the data. For when it really comes down to it, we all operate on presuppositions, which to a large extent determine our conclusions. Now, that's by the way. Let's get back to the story. Jesus walks on the water. As he comes towards them, he says to them something very striking. He says, now, take courage. Don't be afraid. Actually, those are two things that he says, but sandwiched in between is a significant little statement. What he actually said is, take courage. I am. Don't fear. Now, it's pointless saying, be of good courage. It's pointless saying, don't fear, unless he impresses upon them the middle bit. I am. You remember that this is a title that got Jesus into trouble, a term that he had used. One day he was discussing his age with some people, and they talked about Abraham, and he said, before Abraham was, I was. Is that what he said? No. What he actually said was, before Abraham was, I am. And they were so annoyed at him saying this that they took up stones and tried to assassinate him on the spot. Why did they try to assassinate him on the spot? I'll tell you why. Because of his appalling grammar. They knew that he shouldn't be saying, before Abraham was, I am. They said, just before Abraham was, I was. No, the reason they tried to assassinate him was when he said, before Abraham was, I am, in their mind, that was blasphemy. For he was claiming for himself the title reserved for deity. You remember that when Moses asked God what his name was, rather enigmatically, God answered, I am that I am. When God says, I am that I am, what he's simply saying is this: I am totally, completely, entire in myself. I am without beginning, I am without end. I am eternal, I am not contingent, I am not dependent. I am full and complete. I just am. If I were to talk about myself, I would say, last week I was, this week I am, next week I will be. When God talks about himself, he says, before time was, I am. Now that time unrolls, I continually am. And when time has come to an end, nothing will have changed. I still am. I transcend all things. I am utterly and totally unique. And Jesus has the audacity to take that name upon himself, and his hearers recognize it and want to assassinate him for his blasphemy. Now he stands in the path of the seas and doesn't leave his footprint, a description of God himself, and he makes the declaration, I am. And then he interprets it and applies it to these people, and he says, on the basis of who I am in your midst, be of good courage, don't fear. And one of the men there begins to catch a glimmer of the truth that Jesus is proclaiming. It's our friend Peter. And Peter says, Lord, if it's really you, would you let me come out there with you on the water? Jesus doesn't seem terribly enthusiastic, but he just answers with a monosyllable, come. Back to, okay. So Jesus clambers out of the boat onto the water, and he begins to walk. And he does very, very well. He moves very, very capably and confidently on the water. And then a thought occurs to him. How did I get here? What in the world am I doing? Oh, I wish I was back in that boat now. Oh, look at those other guys in the boat looking the other way. They don't want to see me go to a watery grave. And there's the master. Oh, but these waves and this wind, this is scary. This is overwhelming. I should never have done it. And down he goes. And he comes up for breath. And the master reaches down and holds him out, puts his arm around him, and they stand on the water. Jesus says, I need to talk to you, Peter. Let me ask you a question. Why did you start doubting? What? Why did you start doubting? You're doing very well. I mean, you got hold of this I am business, didn't you? You kept your eyes on me, didn't you? And whilst you were thinking in terms of who I am rather than who you are, whilst you were concentrating on my deity rather than your circumstances, you're doing fine, weren't you, Peter? What happened? Why did you start doubting? And the challenge comes to Peter now, not about his vision, but about his faith. And the challenge that comes to Peter about his faith is this. Peter, is your faith strong enough to stride over what other people sink under? Is your faith strong enough to stride over what other people sink under? Two challenges, see, one about vision and one about faith. Well, Jesus quickly gets them ashore, tells them to go home and catch some sleep, and then he wants to see them the next morning. He wants to see them the next morning. All the crowds gather around. They want to know where he's been, how he got there. But there are some critics in the crowd. And the critics in the crowd begin to say to him, listen, you're making some rather extravagant claims for yourself, and these people seem to think you are a sort of a messianic figure. Now, if you're going to entertain those kind of thoughts about yourself, we demand that you give us a sign. Do us a miracle. Otherwise, we will dismiss these ideas out of hand. Now, can you believe that these people asked Jesus to do a miracle? What has he just done? Well, he just fed 5,000 families with 5 loaves and 2 fishes with 12 baskets full left over. And what do they say? Show us a miracle. Now, it does seem a bit outrageous, doesn't it? What a demand they're making. Well, not exactly. You see, they had been taught by the rabbis correctly. When Messiah comes, he will be greater than Moses. What had Moses done? Moses had led tens of thousands of people out of Egypt. He'd led them through the wilderness to the borders of the promised land. In a relatively short time, they'd chickened out of going in, and for 40 years they had stayed in the wilderness, and every day they had been fed with bread from heaven. Now, incidentally, God called it bread from heaven. The local people called it manna, which means, what is it? That's what they called it. What is it? Kids would come down for breakfast in the morning. Come on, kids, your breakfast ready. What is it? It's what is it? That's what I said. What is it? What is it? Who's on first? What is it? 40 years, they're still asking the question. They still don't know what it is. At the end of 40 years, what's for breakfast? What is it? It's bread from heaven, but they didn't recognize it. For 40 years, tens of thousands of people are fed with bread from heaven. They said, that's what Moses did. What have you done? All you've done is feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes one time. Big deal. Show us a real one. Come on. Show us a real one. Jesus concedes. He says, you're quite right. You're absolutely right. I fed 5,000 families with 5 loaves and 2 fishes once. Moses was instrumental in feeding tens of thousands of people for 40 years with bread from heaven. But listen up. I want to tell you something. I am the bread from heaven. I am the bread from heaven. In the same way that Moses performed wonderful miracles, and one of the wonderful miracles was that he was able to feed the people with bread from heaven in a barren wilderness, I have come to a world populated by hundreds of thousands of people living in a spiritual desert, who down through the centuries will be multiplied to millions and billions of people who will live in an ever-increasingly barren spiritual desert. And I have come to be the source and substance of life for them. I am the one who will be all that they need to be all that God intended them to be. For I am the bread of life. And an amazing thing happened. Some of his disciples decided that was going too far, it was too extreme, and they walked away. And Jesus turned to Peter and the rest of them, and he said, are you going to leave too? Are you ready to quit? Have you come to the point of hearing some things from me that you don't like? So you'll go along with me as long as I tell you what you want to hear, but as soon as you hear something you don't want to hear, you want to quit? Because if you're thinking of quitting, now's the time. There's the door. Are you leaving? And Peter says, Master, where can we go? No alternatives. You have the words of eternal life. And the challenge here is a challenge to commitment. Challenge to commitment. Here's the challenge. Is your commitment deep enough to keep on keeping on, regardless of what you hear from him, regardless of what he leads you into? Or is your commitment an inch wide and a mile deep? For you're totally committed to him as long as he does exactly what you want him to do. As long as he delivers exactly what you expect him to deliver, and as long as he never demands of you anything that you're not prepared to do. What a challenge. What a challenge to our vision to be asked, is your vision broad enough to embrace this principle that human resources, however limited, willingly offered, divinely empowered, are more than adequate to achieve divine ends? And what a challenge to our faith to be asked, is your faith strong enough to stride over what other people sink under? And what a challenge to our commitment to be asked, is your commitment deep enough to allow you, regardless of where he leads you, to keep on keeping on? When Jesus met Simon, he took one look at him and said, you're Simon, but you will be Peter. And 3 years, personal attention begins to turn Simon into Peter. It was a process. And part of the process was to deal with his vision, which was very myopic, to deal with his faith, which was very faint, and to deal with his commitment, which vacillated all the time, until in the end, he became a man of vision and commitment and faith, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the challenges are still the same. The challenge to vision, to faith, and a commitment. And that's the story of Peter. Let's pray. Lord, we bow quietly in your presence and say thank you very much for this story that's profound enough for adults to find great sustenance in it and simple enough for children to be intrigued by it. We thank you very much, dear Lord, for this story that very easily speaks to us about vision. We know how like the Andrews and Phillips we are, active and apologetic, practical and powerless, because we overlook the fact that you know what you would do and that you are the key. You are the key. Help us therefore, dear Lord, to begin to recognize that our human resources, however limited, if they're willingly offered, once they're divinely empowered, are more than adequate to achieve what you've got in mind. And help us to live in the conscious enjoyment of that. And Lord, when we think about our faith, we know perfectly well that we would not be about to jump over a boat and try and walk on water. We're not stupid. And yet we realize that what you're telling them was, look at me and listen to me and see that I am the Eternal One. And you can take your stand with me. And we can begin to explore whether our faith is deep enough to do that. And then, Lord, we do recognize that sometimes our commitment is volatile. That sometimes you tell us to do things we don't want to do, and we suddenly become desperately uncommitted. Sometimes you tell us to go where we've no intention of going, and we head off in the opposite direction, like Jonah. And we would ask ourselves a very searching question, and it is this: where else can we go? Where else can we go to find forgiveness of sins? Where else can we go to find the hope of eternal life? Where else can we go to find meaning and direction and empowerment for life? Where else can we go? And if the answer is nowhere else, then help us to recognize that the only thing to do is to be utterly committed to you. So help us, dear Lord, to examine our vision and our faith and our commitment. And may you be glorified in what we discover. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.